If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick up at verse 21 and read through 32. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, this morning we come to a passage that is probably the most contentious passage in the North American church. Much has been written on this passage in recent decades, and it may seem a little strange to be doing this during a baptismal service, and yet this passage is linked to baptism. Battle lines have been drawn over this passage within the church, and it seems like the main concern is for everyone to know what camp you are in and what it means for you. This morning, I want to challenge that. This morning, I want us all to notice where Paul places the emphasis. I want us to look at the foundation that is found in this passage, and then next week, we are going to look at the specific roles. And if we don't do this way, we ruin what is here. And all we do is create good moralists who are steeped in legalism. Lord willing, as I read this passage this morning, the emphasis jumped out at you. It should. It's amazingly obvious. And it's not wives and it's not husbands. The emphasis in this passage is Christ. Hopefully you saw that in the text. Christ is referenced 13 times alone in the passage I just read to you. 13 times. What's the second greatest emphasis? The church, 12 times. Husbands are mentioned 9. Wives are mentioned 7. Think of that for a moment. Since the mid-20th century, this text has become a battleground, husband versus wife. And yet the stress isn't on either one. Is it possible we've lost something? This morning, I want us to begin at the major emphasis, and next week we look at the minor ones. This morning we are going to look at Christ and his bride. 2 points, Christ and his bride, except we're going to follow Paul's example and begin with the bride and end with Christ. As I've stated already, as we've been studying Ephesians, we are in a long passage focused on purity before the Lord, and it began in chapter 4. Directly before this passage, the church has been called to a spirit-filled life. And the last evidence of this spirit-filled life is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is a call to selflessness because earlier in this chapter, we were called to walk in selfless love. Everything in this chapter builds upon what comes before it. Have you noticed this? You're to imitate God as beloved children. How do you imitate God? You walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for you. And then you're to walk as children of light. And because you walk in love as Christ walked in love, and because you're walking as children of light, you are filled with the Spirit. And the evidence of filled with the Spirit is singing to God for one another, always being thankful, and submitting to one another. And here's the clincher: out of reverence for Christ. The word here that is used for reverence is actually fear. Now, the ESV hasn't done a switch and bait. It's because this word, when you find it throughout Scripture, primarily is about reverence. It is not about terror. It is about recognizing that God, and specifically here Christ, is great and worthy of praise. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And how that submission is revealed in our day-to-day life is what we discover in verse 22 all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. Paul reveals what submission to one another looks like in the three essential parts of your life: marriage, home, work. From verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, it's all about submission to one another out of reverence for Christ under three broad categories: marriage, home, work. Now, why? Why would Paul be concerned that the bride of Christ submit? Well, Lord willing, we know because of what he's revealed in the previous chapters. Who is the bride of Christ? Let's review. The bride of Christ is made up of sinners saved by grace. As this chapter revealed in verse 8, the bride of Christ is made up of people who once were darkness. Wasn't that powerful how Paul described that? It's not you once lived in darkness, it is you once were darkness. Our sinfulness is so great, it's not that we were in darkness, we are darkness without Christ. And we're not surprised by this because in chapter 2, we were told that those united to Christ were once alienated from God and without hope in this world. And further, chapter 2 told us that without Christ, we were children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. From everything that has come before, you and I grasp that Christ doesn't pick good people to be his bride. He doesn't even pick okay people to be his bride. And if you don't believe me, then let me go to the book of Romans to testify against us. Romans 5, how does Romans 5 describe those who are united with Christ? We were once his enemies. And if that doesn't convict us, let's go to Romans 3. And what does Romans 3 describe us as before the salvation of Christ? It says that none of us sought God, that none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. We are described as having throats like open graves. You all know last week I went away to presbytery, And so I wasn't in the church office for a week. And this Tuesday, I opened up the door to the putrid smell of death. And I'm like, oh, no, not again. You see, Reverend Bartsch told me, Jonathan, you have to be careful. Those window wells, every now and then a mouse falls into those window wells and dies. And you'll only know about it when it smells. I'm guessing by the smell, it died when I was flying to Nova Scotia last week, Tuesday, and it had a week to decay. Being called, our throats are being called open graves. That's not God saying, aren't you so sweet? We're putrid without Christ. We're death. Then, as if that's not enough, Scripture says the venom of asps are on our lips. We're poisonous to one another by our own words without Christ. And then it goes on to say, our feet are swift to shed blood. Now, those of you who are parents in this room and who have sons, would you be excited if your son brought this girl home? Would you be overjoyed when she showed up? Scripture is very clear on its description of Christ's bride, and it is not pleasant. The description Scripture gives is sobering and true to wake us up. Think of how the prophets in the Old Testament described the church. The church is adulterous, unfaithful, one quick to turn away from her bridegroom. The church is described as stubborn, stiff-necked, proud, and selfish. The true description of Christ's bride as revealed in the totality of Scripture is often too real for us to bear. And so we settle for illusion. We don't want to admit we are selfish, proud, stubborn, faithless people. We want illusion instead of the true mirror of Scripture. And Lord willing, to help dispel any illusions that you and I may be walking in, let me just briefly walk through the apostolic church with you. Just in case you have this mindset, yeah, but that was before Jesus. So let's just briefly look at the apostolic church. Let's deal with the Corinthian church. After all, they got two books. They bickered over preachers, fought over spiritual gifts, prided themselves on immorality that even pagans abhorred. They struggled with generosity, and they even questioned Paul's apostleship. What a group. Then there's the Galatian churches, who are so proud of themselves that they strayed from the gospel following legalism. The Colossian church listened to false teachers. The Thessalonians and the Philippians, while impoverished, struggled greatly with doubt. The Thessalonians were scared that Jesus had already returned. And then we come to the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church, as we know in Revelation 2, lost their love for Christ. James speaks of churches that showed favoritism, while Acts reveals that the apostolic church struggled with cultural differences. You see, the bride of Christ is never portrayed as glorious in herself. The bride of Christ, as portrayed in Scripture, is needy, dependent, broken, unfaithful, weak, selfish, and easily overcome by every temptation and sin. Now, some may be upset by what I'm saying, so let's just look at the testimony within this passage. Look at verses 26 and 27. You don't need cleansing if you are not dirty. You don't need sanctification if you are not sanctified. You don't need spot, wrinkle, or blemish removed unless you have these things. From the testimony of this passage alone, the bride of Christ in and of herself is not a beautiful, wholesome bride. Christ's bride is one that you and I would want run away from, and many do. His bride is one that needs constant correction, one that needs gentle care, one that needs to be guided to make the right decisions always. And therefore, as this section begins, there is a call for his bride to submit. Submit specifically to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to Christ because of who he is and what he has done. And Lord willing, you can see why we submit out of reverence for Christ. Because who would choose such a bride? And if I may make it even more personal for everyone in this room, including myself, if our secret thoughts would be revealed, who would choose us? If your inner passions, corruptions, frailties, and failings were truly known, if all the things wrong with you were displayed, who would choose you? Now, some may say, Jonathan, that's harsh. I am including myself in this, and please hear me. If you were to know the depths of my sinfulness, you wouldn't choose me as your minister. And if you were to know everyone's sinfulness, you would never choose any minister to be a minister. We would hide in isolation, terrified of who we were, condemned with no hope. We would repulse one another. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has rightly described us in the chapters before as dead in sin, but so often we just nod and we don't let that truth penetrate our minds and hearts. We'll repeat the words, we'll say amen to it, but the implication of what it means doesn't penetrate us. Jesus doesn't pick easy people. Jesus doesn't even pick nice people. See, here is the bad news of the gospel that everyone who comes to Christ must wrestle with and agree with. You are more flawed, you are more sinful than you will ever know or ever admit. This is the bride of Christ on her own. There is nothing glorious about the bride by herself. A bride so flawed that though she is called to submit by the living God time and time again, she will not, because she is selfish and full of pride. The bride without her bridegroom is horrible. And that brings us to the bridegroom. And there is no greater contrast. The bride is selfish. The bridegroom is selfless. The bride is horrid. The bridegroom is magnificent. And Paul first reveals Christ's glorious splendor in his union with his bride. He describes the union of Christ and his bride as Christ being the head and the bride the body. Christ so unites himself to his people that they become inseparable. The body without the head dies. And we are prepared for this because chapter 2 told us that without Christ, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Christ unites himself to his bride, and therefore his bride lives. Christ is the bride's life. Through this union, they become one flesh. And so rightly does Paul reveal that the institution of marriage from the very beginning is a visible image of Christ's union with his people. One man and one woman united in love to display God's great salvation. Think of how amazing this is. From the beginning, God instituted marriage to be a living symbol of his love for his people. It was given to believers and unbelievers alike to testify to humanity's need for salvation. What makes the church glorious is never the people in it. What makes the church glorious is the one who is our head, the one who gives us life. And why does he do it? Why does Christ unite himself to people who are faithless, to people who are selfish? Verse 25 lays it out. Christ loved the church. That's it. The church has nothing over Christ. Christ didn't look and see a hint of goodness. He selflessly gave himself to faithless people. Would you unite yourself to one who you knew to be unfaithful? Would you unite yourself to one who was your enemy? Christ so loved the church, he not only unites himself with her, but sacrificially loves her. Constantly giving of himself so that his bride will be glorious. Christ's love was so great that he willingly died for his bride. It's amazing to ponder. Where the bride is selfish, Christ is constantly selfless. And yet, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, is not done. Christ not only gives himself up for his bride, but he sanctifies her. He specifically cleanses her by the washing of water with the Word. And Paul here has combined multiple images for us. First, many believe there is allusion here to the Old Testament, specifically Ezekiel 16 and 36. Ezekiel 16 is a rather graphic chapter about Israel's unfaithfulness to their God. And as God graphically describes Israel's unfaithfulness, he promises this unfaithful people that in the midst of their unfaithfulness, he will atone for their sins. Not once you straighten up, not once you figure it out, but in the midst of their unfaithfulness, he will atone for them. Because he understands they can't do anything but be unfaithful. He must do it all. And so Ezekiel 36 has another promise where God says, I will wash you with water so that all of your sins are forgiven. It's beautiful. And it's not just Old Testament allusion. When you hear the washing with the word, we of course relate it to baptism and preaching. As Jonathan and Emily bring Jackson forward today, they are doing so trusting in the promises of God declared through his word that baptism is for the remission of sins. We're not declaring baptismal regeneration. We're declaring as a church that the effectual working of the Spirit occurs with the sacraments. And therefore, we can heartily agree with Peter as he testifies through the Spirit that baptism saves. It is not the act itself that saves. It's not the element. This is just plain water. But it is the Spirit who is at work in the ordinary means of grace that Christ has given the church. Prayer, word, and sacrament. Christ cleanses us through the ordinary means so that he might present us to himself without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. Don't you love that? He presents the church to himself. He could care less what you or I or any theologian thinks. He knows. And so he presents you to himself without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. He's the one who determines holiness because he is holiness. Christ actively works in the one he loves to make him, to make them lovable. Christ loves his body so much that he nourishes and cherishes it. He never grumbles about his bride. He never looks for another bride. He never neglects his bride. He never gives up on his bride. Tirelessly, he works to make his bride holy because he loves his bride. And therefore, Christ gives his bride all that she lacks through his union with her. All his righteousness, holiness, faithfulness, all of it is given to a bride who is undeserving. Lord willing, that is why you are here this morning. Because you've tasted and seen the love of God. Because you've experienced this great salvation. Marriage is important because of what marriage represents. Christ and his bride united in and through Christ's selfless love. And so what is the result of that self-sacrificing love? The Holy Spirit describes it as the bride being splendid. Don't you love that? We who still struggle with indwelling sin, we who seem to be unable to defeat the simplest temptation of our mind, we are splendid because of Christ's selfless love at work in us. That's the hope of the gospel. Christ's bride will never be holy in and of herself. Christ's bride will only be holy because she's united to Christ. And therefore, I can rightly say Christ's bride is a mess. And yet at the same time, I can say with full confidence, Christ's bride is glorious. Sinners at the same time saints. This is Christ's bride on this earth. But here's our glorious hope, the promise that our bridegroom is returning to do away with sin. Our bridegroom is returning, and when he does, our inner corruption will be done away with as well. And only then will the bride be completely and perfectly holy, experiencing it in its totality, united forever with Christ. The union never ends. earthly marriage as instituted by God represents this glorious, mysterious union. The wife and husband play a specific role, each representing either Christ or his bride. And when we grasp that the emphasis is not on the players, but on the only one who is great, then this passage changes. Because now it's a passage calling us to live out self-sacrificing love in God-given roles for the glory of God. To place the emphasis anywhere but on Christ results in the destruction of the image God has given all humanity. To place the emphasis anywhere but on Christ will allow us to justify selfishness in our marriages. It will allow us to pit ourselves against our spouses. It will allow us to justify sinful pride. This passage is here specifically to challenge all those united to Christ. Are you selflessly giving yourself first to Christ and then to one another? There is no hope in fulfilling this passage if you are not united to Christ. There is no hope in fulfilling this passage if, first and foremost, you do not have a reverence for Christ. This passage challenges those united to Christ. Are you selflessly living as you've been commanded to? This passage is not about who's right, or who does more, or who is entitled to more. It is about submitting to the one who selflessly gave himself for you in love. This morning, is his selfless love evident in your life? Christ selflessly gave himself so that you would be united to him. Have you submitted to your head so that all that you do is shaped by his love? May we be those who truly reverence Christ and submit to him and one another. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious God, we come to this passage and we are amazed at Christ's selfless love. For who would die for a sinner such as I? Who would give himself for someone like me? And when we grasp the depth of your love, as Paul has prayed in chapter 3, when we comprehend the breadth and depth and width and length of your love, only then will we submit to one another. Only then will we submit to your commands. And so we pray, Father, that you would grant us a fresh vision of your love for us, so that we would be found imitating you, walking in love, walking as children of light, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, so that all glory and honor go to you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.